As a pastor, I don't know how much we've had a chance to prepare you all for this, but I'd really like for us to be able to have communion together where we are today. If you've got some form of juice, grape juice, anything related, a piece of bread or a cracker even, I'd encourage you guys to take time as a family to do that. I know that my family and I have been partaking in remembrance of what the Lord has done in communion. I encourage you guys to do the same from where you are, especially as we remember the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. He says to do that in remembrance of Him. So I think that it's a very fitting thing this week. I hope that you all have had a chance to read through the crucifixion stories, the passages that I know Brittany has been emailing out. Each day this week, for those that were not aware or have not had a chance, I've been doing a video a day on the seven sayings of the cross, or while Jesus was on the cross. I encourage you to go back and explore this YouTube channel and find those and watch those if you have not yet. But simply by way of reminder, I thought we would just look back at the phrases I have already previously taught. The first was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Secondly, Jesus says to the one criminal, says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And that was in response to, "Jesus, would you remember me in your kingdom?" He then proceeds to look to his mother and to John. He says, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, he says, "Behold your mother." And then we turn more serious and we have this messianic passage. Psalm 22, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then he expresses his humanity and thirst to fulfill another prophecy. Yesterday we looked at the Greek phrase, tetelestai, it is finished. But there is one remaining phrase that Jesus made that day on Golgotha's hill, some 2,000 years ago. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, this is verses 44 through 46. "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." I want to speak for a moment of the things that were happening around Golgotha as Jesus was breathing his last. Matthew tells us that the veil had been torn. But Mark details, in fact, that it was not just torn, but it was specifically torn from the top to the bottom. Well, what's the significance of this? Firstly, consider the size and the weight of the veil. This certainly was not some see-through wedding accessory. Consider that Scripture tells us the Holy of Holies was 20 cubits cubed, or about 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. It's very reasonable to assume that the veil had covered the entire opening in order to prevent those that were not allowed to enter from even peering in on the glory. There's an old teaching that this veil was about a man's handbreadth thick, but that description is extra biblical, so we cannot know that for certain. So why is it that Mark says it was torn from top to bottom even significant? Well, I believe it's that no priest would be able to claim that a man had reached up and ripped it. There must have been someone greater that had done this thing, and we know certainly who that was. Hebrews 10 19 and 20 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." So we're told that, in fact, it's the shed blood of Jesus that tore the veil, that gave us access into that holy place. It's clear that the significance of the veil being torn is that there is no longer a barrier prohibiting us from access into the presence of God the Father. Matthew also tells us that the temple itself split in two. He says that there was an earthquake and that the rocks were even split open. He continues to describe that the tombs were split open and the dead were even raised to life. Now, there's not much scripture to form concrete opinions about that matter, but it seems most reasonable to me that not a few of the recently deceased followers of Christ that were buried near Jerusalem were resurrected in their natural bodies, much like Lazarus, with the express purpose to testify of Jesus' conquering death in that very moment. Jesus cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Again, my Bible has this phrase in capital letters, which indicates that Jesus is quoting an Old Testament scripture. In fact, this comes from Psalm 31. In that psalm, King David is declaring his trust in the Father for his future deliverance. Verse 1, he says, "In you I have taken refuge. Rescue me quickly, be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me." Verse 2. Verse 3, "Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me." And it's in this context in which the Savior speaks. As with the previous phrase, "It is finished," he speaks this in a loud voice in order that those around him could hear what he has to say. That is a voice full of faith, a voice full of confidence. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The Greek word is paratithemi and means to entrust to someone for safekeeping, to give over, to entrust, or to commend, particularly trusting his eternal destiny to the Father's everlasting arms. And so, in so doing, he pointed us the way as an example. Jesus knew that God had prepared wonderful things for him. In fact, Jesus knew that after he suffered, the Father would raise him from the dead and would lift him up above all else. When Jesus mentioned his sufferings to come to his disciples, he always mentioned the glory that would follow them. But we are left, in fact, with the very same fate. If we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So we will be partakers of that very same glory that Jesus himself looked forward to during his 33 years or so on earth. And so it is here, while he's ready to breathe his last, that Jesus takes a moment to teach his disciples, and by extension, us. In this, he is setting an example for us. Understand here that the first documented Christian martyr, who was Stephen, departed the earth with this same security. "Lord Jesus," he said, "receive my spirit." So the application for us is that even while we are alive, we need to say, as we die to ourselves, as we commit everything to him, we need to be able to say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In times when we may be suffering, when all seems dark, when discouragement and sadness overwhelm us, do we turn to God, surrender ourselves into his loving care, Do we really believe that he reserves great things for us? When it does come time for us to join him in paradise, remember that you have a spirit that will live on. Death for God's people is certainly not the end. Paul put it this way: "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." See, death is not a horrible thing for us. In fact, it's the best thing that could ever happen to us. Again, Paul says, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." And when we do pass from this life, remember that we have a loving Father with open hands ready to receive our spirits. The grave doesn't receive our spirits. The void does not. The dark unknown does not. But directly each one of us will go into the loving hands of God Almighty. What a thought. What a hope. It is certainly true that Jesus' body had to die in order for us to be saved. But we Christians must also understand and know that his spirit was transferred over to the care of the Father. His spirit lived on, in other words. But even more important than that, we must know that the Father raised him to new life that third day. Now here's the mind-blowing part for us that are following in the Master's steps. If I may read the Apostle Paul's words once more. He says, "If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So praise be to God that we have nothing to fear. Our future is in fact as sure as Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection would not be undone. It could not be interfered with. Your resurrection too will come. Now, if that doesn't encourage your spirit, then perhaps you need to check your pulse. Perhaps you are still dead spiritually. But I have good news for you today. Jesus can give you new life. God's words tell us that if we confess with our mouth our sins and believe in our heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, we shall be saved. He can give us new life, life in him, an eternal, everlasting life. So if you've never done that, I encourage you to do that, to seek God, to say, "God, I believe in you. I believe that you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe that you are the Savior of the world that came to die for me." You confess your need for him, and you too will share in everlasting life forevermore in his kingdom. For this last and final word while on the cross, Jesus prays to the Father as he's done throughout his entire ministry. I'll remind you that the first of these seven words was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But now it's, "Father, into your hands." He always had his eyes on the Father looking to heaven. I want you to know and see that death is not an out-of-control enemy for Jesus. No matter how bleak the moment, he knows that his Father is present with him. That even now, God is present to receive his Spirit. You see, as a Jew, Jesus would pray these words as part of an evening prayer for his entire life. Now, at the end of his life, he prays them one last time. And he lets go of his human life in order to embrace the life that the Father has to offer in his own presence. This Resurrection Sunday, I want to take just a few more minutes to leave you with the remaining words of our risen Savior. I do not want to do this in great detail. Perhaps we will save that for another occasion. But as you have hopefully read through the crucifixion and resurrection accounts this week, and if you have not done that, please pause this video and go do that now. I do want to leave in your minds the very last words, not from a dying Jesus, but from a victorious Savior. The words of a conquering king who had just a few days to impart the most important instructions for us all. While I was preparing and collecting these last words, these final words, after Jesus' resurrection, but before his ascension, I came across a wonderful article by the late Billy Graham. And so I'd like to instead just read what he's already written. There is a link in to the article in the video description below if you'd like to follow along or would prefer to read it in your own on your own. I certainly could have put these sayings, these things into my own words. In fact, I had intended to do so, but I think this article was well enough written that I will just read that as is. From Billy Graham. I like to go to old cemeteries in various parts of the world. When we wander through a graveyard and look at the tombstones or go to a church and examine the old monuments, we see one heading on most of them. Here lies blank. Then follow the person's name, the date of death, and perhaps some praise of the qualities of the deceased. But how different would be the epitaph on the tomb of Jesus? It would neither be written in gold nor cut in stone. It was spoken by the mouth of an angel and is the exact opposite of what is engraved on other tombs. He is not here, for he is risen. The most important events in human history were the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. In reading about the early church, we find the central theme of the early Christian witness to the world was the fact that Jesus Christ, who was crucified, had been raised from the dead. Today, we usually hear a sermon on the resurrection every Easter, but that is about the only time. However, in the preaching of the apostles, the cross and the resurrection were constant themes. The cross and the resurrection were linked together. They are supposed to be linked. Without the resurrection, the cross is meaningless. Apart from the resurrection, the cross is a tragedy and a defeat. If the bones of Jesus lie decayed in the grave, then there is no good news, and the world is still in darkness. Life has no meaning at all. The New Testament then becomes a myth, and Christianity is a fable, and millions of people living and dead are victims of a gigantic hoax. However, the New Testament teaches that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. The greatest and most thrilling fact of human history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just before Easter, we normally concentrate our thinking on Christ and the cross. We remember the words he spoke as he met his bitter death for our salvation. As we celebrate Good Friday, the seven phrases from the cross are in our minds. We try to understand and to fathom the experiences of our Lord as he went to his death. I do not know who first gathered these seven phrases from the four different Gospels and put them together for a Good Friday meditation. What astonishes me, though, is that few people seem to have made a similar collection of the words that our Lord spoke to his followers after the resurrection. What a great thing it would be if after our Good Friday meditation on what the crucified Lord said, we would turn to what the risen Lord said. After his resurrection, Jesus visited ordinary places and spoke to ordinary people. He came to some in a garden, to two on the road to Emmaus, to others at the lakeside. He met a group in the upper room and others on a hilltop. He shared their meals and their walks. He came to them when they were working and when they were waiting. He came to them when they were afraid and when they were hopeful, when they were doubting and when they were certain. He came to ordinary people just like you and me. There are three things that Jesus said after his resurrection. First, he said, "Fear not." Certainly our world needs to hear that message from the resurrected Christ. He said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." He came to the 11 on another occasion and said, "Peace to you." This was more than a conventional salute of those days. It was the assurance of the deep peace Jesus had promised them at the Last Supper. He then asked, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" His words repeated again and again were, "Fear not and do not be afraid." And why not? The answer is simple. It is because he lives. They no longer need to fear death or disaster. They could be assured that just as Jesus triumphed, they too would triumph. They could be confident that God's purposes were not thwarted and that he himself was with them always until the end of the world. The disciples could look forward to the fact that they too would be resurrected. Today, in our world filled with its dangers, hate, and war, the words of the Lord Jesus are more relevant than they are ever. Once again, he comes to those who love him and says, "Fear not." That is the message he would give to the people in the parts of the world where there is turmoil and strife, or into our own hearts and lives, our families, or whatever we are connected with that may be undergoing turmoil, strife, and tension. The second thing that Jesus said to his disciples was, "Bear witness." He came to the disciples as they cowered behind locked doors in the upper room. When he had challenged their fears and quieted them, he said, "As a father has sent me, I also send you." He came to them on a hilltop in Galilee and said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And his final words before he departed from them, as Luke records them in the Acts of the Apostles, were, "You shall be witnesses to me to the ends of the earth." Jesus was telling them that they could not know him to be alive without also wanting to proclaim that news to others. He sent them out through the locked doors and down from the hilltop into the world with the gospel. There should never be any doubt in the mind of any Christian that the Lord has given us an order. To fail to heed this command is deliberate disobedience and sin. We are told to go to the entire world with the gospel. The Bible says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me to the ends of the earth." This command is all-inclusive. It embraces evangelism in every possible circumstance. If there were no other reason for going to the end of the earth proclaiming the gospel and winning souls, the command of Christ would be enough. That is why we go from city to city preaching the gospel, because Christ commanded it. This is not an option. It is something that we have been commanded by Jesus to do. We are ambassadors under authority. I'm convinced that if we really believe that men and women are lost apart from Jesus Christ, it would become a burning incentive to evangelize with a zeal and a passion that we are in danger of losing. I'm convinced the third thing that Jesus said was, "Receive power." The Apostle John told how Jesus came to them saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I'm convinced that if we really believe that men and women are lost apart from Jesus Christ, it would become a burning incentive to evangelize with a zeal and a passion that we are in danger of losing. The third thing that Jesus said was, "Receive power." The Apostle John told how Jesus came to them saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Luke tells us that Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That was enough, more than enough, for any contingency and for every emergency that the disciples would ever face. Certainly the church today needs God's spiritual power. Too often we try to do the work of the kingdom of God in our own strength. We use the wrong kinds of weapons. The greatest need in our church at this hour is not organizational union. Our greatest need is for the church to be baptized with the fire of the Holy Spirit and to go out proclaiming the gospel everywhere on every continent. What the church so desperately needs cannot be organized or promoted by human means. The two symbols of Pentecost are wind and fire. Both of these speak to us of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in revival. The meaning of the Hebrew word translated revive in the Old Testament is to recover, to restore, to return. The Greek word translated revive in the New Testament means to stir up or rekindle a fire that is slowly dying. Even the members of the early church needed fresh renewings. In chapter 2 of Acts, we learn that in the upper room, the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. Yet in chapter 4, we read of their being filled again. When they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. It is my prayer that we might witness in our generation a mighty spiritual awakening. There are evidence that it is taking place right now in many parts of the world. May these words of the resurrected Christ, "Fear not, bear witness, and receive power," burn in our hearts today as they burned in the hearts of the disciples so many years ago. I pray that this thrilling knowledge will sink deep into our hearts, that Christ is indeed alive, that he is coming back to the earth again someday. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is not today hanging on the cross, that he is not today even in a tomb, but he has been raised again from the dead, that he has come back and gave words to the disciples and to us of hope, life, encouragement, and of power. Father, we want to be vessels for your kingdom and walk in obedience for all that you have. Lord, I pray that everything we say, everything that we do would bring honor and glory to you. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son to come and die for us. We thank you that he laid down his life, but you raised him from the dead, that we could have new life in him. It's in the name of Jesus we pray and we celebrate. Amen. Church, he is risen. That's where you say he is risen indeed. I encourage you, if you have not yet, please try and find a way to have communion at home. I encourage you to do that in remembrance of our Lord and Savior's death, burial, and his resurrection. Be blessed, church. I love you. Looking forward to seeing you again.